and Ruth and Boaz from the first service. If you're an adult and you draw a picture, please just keep that. But if you're one of our little guys or girls, I'd love to get that from you. Well, if you are new to Covenant Presbyterian Church, it is typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible, and you have caught us right in the middle of a series through this little book, this book called Ruth. Normally, I have us stand while I read the passage, but I'm going to read all of chapter 2, which they taught us in preaching class not to do. Don't read an entire chapter, but we're going to do that. But I'll allow you to keep your seat, so hopefully it'll be a little bit easier to concentrate as I read this text. So look there, Ruth chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and let me remind us all that this is God's Word. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers and passed to her her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even from among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also, pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out the grains, what was left, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you go today? Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. This is God's holy and unerring word. Let us pray. Now, Father God, you know intimately every need that is present in this room. You know the condition of our hearts. And God, now we ask that you would be faithful to this promise of yours, that you never send out your word without it accomplishing its intended purpose. Father, do good work in our hearts today. Father, deepen our trust in you, our love for you. God, may we thrill at what we hear of the gospel this morning. May we be comforted by the fact that you are our Redeemer. And God, if there be any here today who do not know Christ, would you, Lord, draw them powerfully and inexorably by your Holy Spirit to repentance and faith, that they might come to know their Savior. We pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we have a lot of ground to cover and a very limited time to cover it, since I just took up so much time reading chapter 2. So we're just going to plow right into this. And before we unpack the text directly, I just want to acknowledge that Ruth presents to us a question that we cannot avoid. And the question is, can I trust God? Ruth keeps putting that question in front of us. No matter where we go in this little book, if we're reading carefully, we are being called to deal with that question. Can I trust God? We just sang it over and over again. God, I trust in you. And I wonder if that is for us merely a religious sentiment, or is it a reality upon which we daily depend? Can I trust God? Can I trust, first of all, that He is good? Can I trust, secondly, that He's good to me? And can I trust that He's in control enough to do something about that goodness? Ruth constantly brings this up for us in all of these circumstances that we read about. And so keep that in your mind as we go through this text and unpack it. Can I trust Him? Am I trusting Him? What is it in my life right now, whereas my only hope is to trust in Him? Well, I want to unpack the text this way. I want you, first of all, to notice this. And again, this is something that keeps coming back to us out of this book. And it's this, that there are no accidents. There are no accidents. This little book just drips with the understanding that God is sovereign, that all things are guided along by His providence. The doctrine of God's providence simply means this, that everything that comes to pass happens as a result of His perfect design. When we think about that, when we think about the fact that there are no accidents, but that all that comes to pass throughout all of God's creation is a part of His design, what we're talking about there is the providence of God. The providence of God. And this is certainly one of the key doctrinal themes, not only in Ruth, but in all of the Scriptures. Now, zero in on that verse 3, particularly right in the middle of verse 3 at this clause, "And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz." Now, it's one thing to read that in English. It's quite another thing to read that in Hebrew. And here's how the Hebrew would more literally read. "And her chance chanced upon." Or her happenstance happened upon. Well, we just don't have an English construction for that. The writer in the Hebrew is being intentionally redundant. Because, see, we have a privilege that Ruth and Naomi and Boaz didn't have at that time. We get a God's eye view of these events, don't we? Because the writer, guided along by the Holy Spirit, is letting us see these events from God's vantage point as He designs them. And so there is a bit of sanctified irony here in the author's writing. He says intentionally, redundantly, in a construction that even a good Hebrew writer will not typically use. He says, "And as her chance chanced." It's not enough for him to just simply say, "And she happened along such and such a field." He wants us to know, he's waving us in and saying, "Do you see that this is design at work?" From Ruth's vantage point, it's happenstance. But it's not. This is design. And brothers and sisters, I want you to be comforted by this because, here, none of us here are going to be grafted into the lineage of Jesus as Ruth was, one of his ancestors. But God is no less involved in your life. God's providence plays no smaller part in your life than it played in Ruth's life. You matter just as much to your Creator as Ruth mattered. The circumstances of your life are no less accidental than the circumstances of Ruth's life. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the Lord determines its every decision. You hear what the writer is saying? He's saying even what looks like chance is not an accident. Paul's doxological language from Romans 11, he writes this of God, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." Paul is saying in that doxology that all things, all creatures and all events are from Him and through Him and to Him. Abraham Kuyper was the prime minister of Holland at the turn of the 20th century. He was also a journalist. He was also a professor of theology. And in 1880, he founded the Free University of Amsterdam. And in his inaugural lecture, he included these famous words. He said, "There is not one square inch of the universe over which Christ does not cry, 'Mine.'" It was Kuyper's concern that we understand that every sphere of existence is under the sovereign rule of King Jesus. Over your life, over the circumstances of your life, over the farthest galaxies, over every detail of your every decision, and over the movements of the galaxies, King Jesus cries, "Mine." In this little book called Ruth, God is writing in bold, capital letters, if you like, the truth about His kind providence. He's letting us see His kind providence in the life of Ruth writ boldly here, so that we will recognize, even in the most microscopic of details, that He is writing His signature upon our lives as well. Just as He said over Ruth, in His kind kingliness, "Mine." So He says over your life, "Mine. Mine." Not as a despot, but as your loving Savior. "Mine." Charles Simeon, the great 18th century Cambridge pastor, said these words, quote, "What is before us, what we know not, whether we shall live or die. But this we know, that all things are ordered and sure. Everything is ordered with unerring wisdom and unbounded love by Thee, our God, who art love." I don't know. You don't know what the next 10 minutes holds. But we know that all things, whether we live or die, are ordered in love by the God who loves us. There are no accidents. I want you also to notice that faith takes action. Faith takes action. Faith is a living and vibrant and dynamic and acting thing. Faith takes action. So we see in the first several verses what's happening. Ruth is going to work. Okay, they're back in Bethlehem. It probably has not been a friendly welcome from those in Bethlehem. Naomi has come back after this exile in a pagan land, a self-imposed exile in a pagan land, where her husband died, where her sons rejected the ways of God. They died, and now she comes back empty-handed except for a pagan daughter-in-law, which would seem probably to her to be an outright deficit. And so they're back. Now what? Well, we know, we can surmise from the text as we read on that there were rumors going about. People were talking about Naomi. Bethlehem was not Manhattan. Bethlehem was a small town. And everybody knew that the widow of Elimelech has come back, and this time with one of her pagan daughters-in-law. You know, can you imagine the rumors? I mean, maybe we can't. Maybe we don't know anything about gossip, but there was a time when people gossiped about each other. That's what's going on. It would have been easy to hide, is the point I'm making. Particularly if you're Ruth. They don't see me as one of them. I'm a foreigner. I'm a reminder of Elimelech's poor decisions. I'm a reminder of his son's sin. You hide. But Ruth doesn't. Now, notice, Naomi does. Naomi's not going anywhere. Naomi's sitting on her hands. Remember, Naomi's in a lot of pain. She's not seeing things the way she ought to be seeing them, which is oftentimes what pain does to us. It distorts our vision. So Naomi's staying behind. Naomi's not going out. But Ruth goes. She asks permission of her mother-in-law. And basically, the choice is this. Naomi, either I go out and glean from the fields and bring some food home, or we starve. There was no husband. There were no sons. Someone had to go out and take action. Now, Ruth, as we know, which perhaps nobody else in the town knows or very few knows, is that Ruth has made covenant with the God of Israel. She's already said to Naomi, your people are going to be my people. Where you go, I go. Where you lodge, I lodge. Where you die, I die. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. As Boaz recognizes later in this chapter, I've heard that you have come to take refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. Okay, so Ruth, the Moabite, is also Ruth, the convert. Okay, and instead of saying, you know, I've made covenant with this God, he promises to take care of us, I'm going to sit next to Naomi in this little shelter and just wait for the grain to roll in. She doesn't do that because that's not what faith does. Faith acts. Faith believes first and foremost, but faith also acts. And so Naomi goes. She goes into the field. And in verse 6, the foreman in Boaz's field, he says, you know, she came up to me and said, can I glean in your fields? I said, yeah. And she's worked all day, just with one short break. Ruth was a woman of character. She was courageous to go out in the midst of the murmurings, first of all, wasn't she? You notice how she's still Ruth the Moabite. Even the foreman in the field says, Ruth, the Moabite from Moab. You know, as if you're wanting to give somebody a hard time who's from New Jersey, you say, you know, John, the Jerseyite who's from New Jersey. You know, you're just trying to dig it in at that point, right? Well, here again, the writer, the narrator is helping us understand that everywhere Ruth went, she had this reputation. If she's a Moabite, then she's a pagan. If she's a pagan, then she must be like this. It wasn't just Ruth. She was Ruth the Moabite. And yet, acting and doing what was responsible and doing the right thing was more important to Ruth than being relieved of the gossiping about her. Ruth would rather go out and do what was right and suffer the murmuring around her than to stay back home with Naomi and not have to hear it. That's what godliness does. That's what faith does. That's what character does. Because faith takes action. The other thing I want you to see in this text is that godliness matters. Godliness matters. We've already seen in verse 4 that Boaz seemed to enjoy the esteem and respect of his workers. You ever work for somebody who you love and who you look up to? You ever work for somebody where that's not the case? The difference is profound. Boaz enters the fields and he blesses his workers. The Lord be with you. And they answer him back. The Lord bless you. So there is seemingly this character that Boaz has come to embody, where he's a respected man. He enjoys the affection of his workers to where they bless him when they see him. He blesses them when he sees them. It is a business arrangement. He is an employer. They are employees. But it's more than that. And you know why? Because Boaz is a godly man. And business is never just business for the godly. Now look there, beginning in verse 8, once again. Because here we get a beautiful insight into the character of this man, Boaz. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." And she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered her, "All that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of her husband has been fully made known to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Notice also in verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied and even had leftovers. Well, look, godliness matters. How we live matters. And it's true that the main point of the Bible is not us. The main point of the Bible is God and His redemptive work in Christ. The hero of every story in the Bible is God. But God does not give us details of the lives of a man like Boaz so that we can conclude it's not that important. We are given these descriptions of this man, Boaz, and others like him precisely so that we can be challenged by their godliness. That's right. Ultimately, Boaz is about God. His story is about God. But he is also a man worthy of imitating. And you know why? Not just because he's a good guy, but because he's a godly guy. And here's the thing about godliness. Ultimately, godliness does not point to you. Godliness points to God. That's why we call it godliness. A godly person will not have to say, "Hey, look at how godly I am." In fact, if you do say that, you've just failed the test, right? We see the godly precisely because we see a reflection of the character of God in them. God reveals Himself to us. He reveals Himself to us through His Word. From this authoritative source that we call the Bible, He speaks to us from outside of ourselves to us in this authoritative, powerful way. And as He does that, He teaches us of His attributes. God's attributes are those things that make up His character. We say that God is holy, for instance. And God's attributes can be roughly divided into two broad categories: His communicable attributes and His incommunicable attributes. An incommunicable attribute is an attribute of God that we cannot mirror. God is infinite. God is eternal. God is all-powerful. He's omnipresent. We will never be that. Those attributes are incommunicable. They belong to God and God alone. But God is also known through His communicable attributes. These are attributes that He intends to be reflected in our lives, so that when people look at us, they smell the aroma of Christ. His communicable attributes. Things about God that should be, that He intends to be reflected in us. Now, what do we see about God in the life of Boaz? I want to give you what come out of this text to be what I would call communicable attributes of God seen in the life of Boaz. First of all, notice that he is kind. He is kind. Boaz is a kind man. He has dealt kindly with Ruth. He is clearly kind to those who work for him. Now, when we talk about kindness, we're not talking about sentimentality here. Kindness is tender and strong, isn't it? Sometimes kindness says no. Sometimes kindness corrects. But kindness is something that's always intended for the good of the person we're dealing with. This is what Boaz was like. Everything we see Boaz doing here is kind. It is action and words intended to bless the people around him. He is a kind man. And he's kind because his God is kind. He acts kindly because God has been kind to him. Notice also that he is protective. He is protective. Look at what he there, beginning in verse 8, and you look in that little section. Boaz says, now listen, stay close to my women servants. Don't go into another's field because you might be harmed there. Don't go into another man's field because he may not have the commitment to protect you the way I have a commitment to protect you. And he said, I've warned my male servants. Don't lay a finger on her. Now notice, Boaz had the authority and the respect to know that if he told his male servants, don't do this, they weren't going to do it. So he is protecting Ruth. You can be at rest and work all day if you like in my field because you're going to be safe. You're protected. Notice also, he is generous. He is generous. We're told that Ruth went home to Naomi with an ephah of grain. Doesn't that blow you away? I mean, when was the last time you saw an ephah of grain? Okay. Just put it this way. An ephah of grain would be so much that Ruth would barely be able to carry it all. So she goes back with leftover lunch and so much grain she can barely carry it all. She goes back to Naomi. Now, the law of Israel at that time was that landowners were to leave margins on their fields unharvested. And this was a provision for the poor and the marginalized, for the widow, for the orphan, so that they would have food. They didn't own land. Particularly if you were a widow, you didn't have a husband. If you were sonless, you didn't have a son to go out and do the work. And so if you were marginalized, a foreigner, whoever you might be, you knew that at harvest time, the margins of the fields of the landowners would be left for you to go and pluck the grain. It's part of the law. Now, one of the things we see here in Boaz is that Boaz not only gets the letter of the law, but he gets the spirit of the law. And this is what I mean. The law to leave the margins unharvested so that the poor could come and reap, that law was grounded in love. Isn't that the point? To love the marginalized, to love the poor, to love the hungry, to love the widow and the orphan. So God makes a command. You will leave grain for them unharvested so that they can come and pick it. But what does Boaz do? You notice that Boaz is not out there with a tape measure, measuring the margins of his field to make sure he's not giving away any more than he absolutely has to. Right? In fact, he goes further. And he says, leave some in the field. And then he says, you know what? Do this also. Be sloppy with bringing those sheaves of grain together. He instructs his male servants, just kind of drop a bunch. And Ruth, in that moment, is brought out of the margins of the beggars right into the middle of the field. Boaz understands that the law of God is a law of love. To love him and to love the stranger. And so he gets that what you don't do with the law of God is figure out what the bare minimum requires and just do that. I wonder, even as I'm saying that, and I'm coming under conviction, are you coming under conviction as well? How often do we say, what's the bare minimum I have to do for that sucker? What's the bare minimum I have to give? What's the bare amount that I have to sacrifice? What's the bare minimum that I need to serve? Tell me what the minimum is and I'll shoot for that. And maybe we've gotten the letter of the law, but we've missed the spirit of the law. Here we see Boaz. He is a generous man who understands that generosity is an expression of love. And he's that way because that's the way God is. The last thing I want you to notice here about Boaz that we see because it's what God is like is that he is welcoming. He is welcoming. Notice how Boaz welcomes not just a woman into his field, but a foreigner, a Moabite. And I don't think I'm reading too much into the text to say that as he instructed his men in the field to leave grain open, to leave grain unharvested in the field, he's drawing her out of the margins of the field and into the middle of the field. He's drawing this marginalized person and putting her right in the middle. At that time, it would have been easy to recognize the gleaners from the harvesters because the gleaners were hanging out in the margins. And here, Ruth is right there in the midst of the servants. She's one of the now accepted. Boaz has drawn her out of the margins. It's interesting also, he lets her know that his male servants will be drawing water out of the well, and if she's thirsty, she may go and drink. Now, again, catch this. It would have been customary at this time for someone like Ruth to do the drawing so that the men could drink. And here Boaz is defying convention and saying, "My male servants will draw water and you help yourself." Every step of the way, Boaz is heaping dignity upon Ruth, the foreigner, the Moabite. He's already told her, "I've heard that you've come to take shelter under the wings of the God of Israel." And while she's a Gentile and while she's a Moabite and while she's a widow and a foreigner, he treats her as family. He confers upon her the status of insider. Isn't that remarkable? I think oftentimes we as Christians will welcome the outsider in so long as they don't forget that they're an outsider. So long as they don't start acting like they're an insider, we'll welcome the outsider. We'll welcome the outsider so long as they allow us to continue to treat them as if they're marginal. Boaz treats this woman, Ruth, as someone who's been there all along and belongs there. He will not allow her to act like a marginalized person because he refuses to treat her that way. I say all that, brothers and sisters, because is this not how our God has treated us? In Christ, he did not say, "Come and be my beleaguered outsider," but he makes us sons and daughters. Boaz is kind, and he's generous, and he's protective, and he is welcoming, because that is what God is like. And Boaz is godly. I wonder what it is that is distinctive about us. Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And he goes on and says, "Older men, be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves of much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned." Over and over again, Paul gives similar instructions. The champion of grace, the apostle of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, also says, adorn that doctrine with a godly life. Don't ever see grace as the negation of the obligation to obey. See grace as that which changes us that we might obey. Godliness matters. It mattered for Boaz. It matters in God's story of redemption, and it matters for us. Finally, notice that God is a redeemer. God is a redeemer. And the fact that God is a redeemer is perhaps the central theme in all of Scripture. If I were asked to sum up the Bible, I would say something along the lines of, God is a redeemer. God is a redeemer. It begins in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, what Luther called the Proto-Euangelion, the first gospel announcement. Man had sinned horribly. Adam and Eve had done the one thing they were told not to do. By the way, this is just for free. It's not in the notes, but think about it. You're in paradise. You have unfiltered relationship with God, perfect harmony with this mate that God has made for you. No toil, but work is 100% satisfying. Everything is 100% satisfying. Everything is good, yea, verily, very good. And there's one rule. And they broke it. Shows you the heart of man. The serpent had come. He had deceived Eve. He owned her heart. He owned her mind. He owned her affections. And then God comes in and He pronounces judgment upon the serpent. Do you remember what He said to the serpent? He said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. In other words, you can't have her. He had her. The serpent had twisted her mind and he took her heart. And God said, you're not allowed to have her. She's mine. In fact, from her seed will come one who, though you will wound him, he will crush your head. And the rest of the Bible from Genesis 3:15 tells the story of God's faithfulness to that promise. So God is a redeemer is the storyline. It's the central theme of Scripture. And so it's the central theme of Ruth here. Look there in verse 17. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She goes back to Naomi. Naomi's excited. Naomi's still sticking in the shelter, but she's excited. And says, I went to this field, a man named Boaz. Verse 20. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours. One of our redeemers. Now, when God's people see that word redeemer, bells and whistles go off, right? Because this is everything to us. That we are objects of God's redemption. There was a provision in the law of Israel at this time that if a woman's husband died and they were without sons, the closest family member on her dead husband's side who was unmarried had a responsibility to take that widow as his wife and to raise up children. In fact, it was interesting. Part of the provision of the law was that if they had a child who was a son, that firstborn son would retain his mom's dead husband's name. Is that clear as mud? Did I just explain that really well? This man, this kinsman, is his real biological father, but he's given the name of his dead mother's husband in order to carry that name on. What is more is the inheritance, whatever his mother's dead husband had, goes to that firstborn son, not to the husband who is actually his biological father. Clear? And that man, that next of kin, that closest of kin who was not married, who then had the responsibility to come and marry the widow, he was called the Goel, the Redeemer, the Kinsman Redeemer. Naomi says, I know who Boaz is. He's related to my dead husband. He's one of our Redeemers. Notice she doesn't say, Ruth, he's one of your Redeemers. He says he's one of our redeemers because, you know, Naomi needed redemption also. And do you notice that already her tone is starting to change? Do you notice that she says, Ah, the Lord has not forgotten the living and the dead. He's still showing His kindness to the living and the dead. Naomi, who not long before this had said, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because I'm just bitter. Now she says, oh, the Lord is still kind. The very thing that she had rejected, the very thing that she had forgotten, the very thing that she'd lost all hope in believing in, that God was good and that He was kind, even to her. She now says, oh, He is kind. He is kind. And from that point on, as we're going to see in the 2 weeks ahead, Boaz steps forth as this man who, as we're going to see, had all kind of loopholes to get out of it. And he bends heaven and earth to be the one. He goes way beyond the requirements of the law to be the one who would redeem this family. And brothers and sisters, I wonder if we grasp just how far the Lord Jesus went to redeem us. That the redemption of our souls, the salvation of our souls, was worth Him dying. He saw it as worth it to go to the cross and to be a curse for us. He deemed it worthy. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. God is a redeemer. He purchases back that which has been lost. He adds enormous value to what had become valueless, so that sinners like me and you and Ruth and Naomi could be the righteousness of God. Let us pray. Now, Father, help us to believe. For the one who is unbelieving, Father, by Your sovereign grace, birth faith in their hearts. For us, Father, who need to be daily reminded of the good news that You are our Redeemer, I pray, Father, that this truth would be ever fresh for us, challenging, encouraging, revitalizing, that, God, we might walk with You in joy and in gratitude and in godliness. Do this in us, Father, we pray. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.